Good morning. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake, and we are beginning a brand new series today entitled Navigating the Gray. We're going to be working through 1 Corinthians chapter 8 all the way to the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, not all in this session. And I know many of you have been really interested ever since I've showed up for me to talk about what Paul talks about in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is head coverings for women. So we may have some FBC logos placed on some cloth for you in the future. Not really. And we'll talk about why that's not applicable, at least in the way that we see it in that text when we get to it. But today we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's start out with a word of prayer. Father, we know that we live in a very morally messy world where right is wrong and wrong is right, where black is white and white is black, where people are upside down in their thinking, and that encroaches in the church. And so, God, we recognize our inability to navigate a morally messy world, and we thank you that you've sent Jesus not only to be the source of righteousness, but also the fulfillment of our righteousness, and that his righteousness would be mediated through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we look at this text anticipating you showing up and teaching us and helping us and equipping us to live in a manner worthy of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8, verse 1, concerning food offered to idols. Remember, starting with chapter 7, all the way through chapter 16, this is a Q&A session where the Apostle Paul is answering questions that have been emailed to him by the Corinthians, and there's a lot of questions that he's covering. There was a bunch of questions that we saw about relationships in chapter 7, and now we're jumping into, what do you do when you find yourself trying to make a decision, and that decision isn't clear in terms whether or not if it is right or wrong? What do you do when you find yourself in a morally messy situation and you want to do the right thing? And we have that addressed here in multiple ways, from multiple angles, and my hope is to distill some of the principles that we see in the Word of God to help us navigate a morally messy world. So here the case was Christians eating food sacrificed to idols. Can we do that? So no and yes. Notice we have already a division in this church, a church split here and now. But it's a reasonable question because Jesus is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's preeminent. He is supreme over all. And we want to honor him. And everything that we do, we want to reflect his supremacy. He's our advocate. He's our substitute. So it seems to be that maybe it is compromise to eat food that's sacrificed to idols. So said some in the church, and others said it's not that big of a deal. That's what we have going on here. And, you know, for us, I don't know about you, probably you have no problems eating deviled eggs. Is anyone here? So that's not probably our problem here, right? Chances are if you wear Nike, you don't think that somehow you are subtly endorsing the Greek god Nike because you're wearing some apparel with his name on it. When you're chowing down on that spicy Kung Pao chicken, you don't think twice about the Buddha statue by the register, right? So maybe this particular issue isn't ours. However, we have our own, don't we? We have our own issues. And so maybe if Paul were writing today, he would say, concerning Christians drinking, smoking, gambling, getting tattoos, body piercings, do they participate in yoga? What counts as modesty or immodesty? Do I send my kids to public school, private school, or is homeschool the only school that we can send our kids to? What kind of movies can we watch? What kind of music can we listen to? What about burial versus cremation? What about trick-or-treating, Christmas, and Easter? Is Santa Claus Satan Claus. Is the Easter Bunny a pagan bunny? And so to allow any ornaments or lights or colored eggs in your house is a form of idolatry, or at least a subsidizing of ways to eclipse the real meaning of these particular events. Do I vote Democrat or Republican? What about antidepressants? What about this? What about that? In other words, what about 1,000 different things that Christians seriously disagree on? And some of them are significant. What about those matters? Well, as we begin to approach those matters, remember the context of this epistle, that Paul writes this and he tells them, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Got to always have that in the forefront. And we've seen how the life of Christ translates in our everyday relationships in chapter 7. And now we're going to see how the person and work of Jesus translates into our morally messy worlds and the decisions that we have to take in this moral mess in which we live. I think that given that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of righteousness for us, I'm pretty sure he's not going to abandon us to bumble through the morally gray. So I believe that Jesus is with us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. In fact, he has inspired this particular text, this section of Scripture, for us to experience the mediated life of the gospel in everyday life. And this text does so by addressing an issue that was particularly controversial for the Christians of the time. And the question is, can I eat the spicy wings that have been devoted to Aphrodite? Can I do that? Some said yes, others said no. Paul makes a surprising declaration in our text. Now, we could see how this would have been controversial, especially for the first century, given that Corinth was filled with idols and idolatry. There are more gods in Corinth than there are pickup trucks in Mason County. A god, god here, a god, god there. I mean, just everywhere. And it was just common practice in multiple settings for you to dedicate your food to a deity. And it would go down like this, according to some commentators. You would show up with your family and some livestock, maybe a cow, maybe a goat, who knows? But there it is, maybe an alpaca. There it is, you bring a cow and you present it to a priest who is representing some god to you and you to some god. And that priest would go ahead and slay the animal. The whole time he's saying various incantations to the supposed deity. And he would chop up one portion out of three. One portion he would burn up literally to the god. Here you go, God. You need this. There it is. The second portion would go straight to the priest, so he can use it for some ribeye later on when he's got some downtime. Or they can use the meat in the temple cafeteria, where food was discounted, and they had one of those there, kind of like the hospital. You can go down and get some reasonable food there. They had one of those in the temple, or they would ship the meat off to the butcher department at Fred Meyer's, where you can buy that meat at a discounted price because it's been used in a ceremony. That was the second half. And the third half would go to the family. It would go back to the family, and they would go home, and they would cook up some killer carne asada for their Cinco de Mayo celebration. And they would invite all their friends and all their families to partake. And that created great contention for some Christians in this church. They were particularly appalled to see that some Christians were hanging out, eating at the cafeteria on the temple precinct just because they had a 99-cent value meal. They said, you're selling out for a 99-cent hamburger. This is compromise. This is wrong. They were disturbed by the fact that some Christians, they would choose for the discounted meat at Fred Meyer's. And they were particularly appalled to see fellow Christians at the Cinco de Mayo celebration, or whatever the celebration was, not only eating the idol meat, but also cooking it up and serving it to fellow partygoers. And so there was contention and division in the church. Some said this is absolutely wrong. Others said it's not that big of a deal. And I kind of get when people say, I wouldn't do that. That seems categorically wrong. I get that. I feel that. Some of you who said, heck no, you know where I'm coming from. Imagine in our context, for example, after church, you go down to Olympia, you are shopping, you and your family, you get hungry for a good hamburger. And so there, right in front of you, there are two options, and they're both across the street from one another. And the first option is Red Robin, where they have some pretty decent hamburgers. And across the street from Red Robin is a brand new establishment called Red Devil. Here's the thing about Red Devil. The hamburgers are twice as good, and they're half the price. The catch is, however, is all the chefs are pagans, and they dedicate every ingredient of your hamburger to their particular god before they serve it to you. Let me ask you, what would you do? Where would you go? Would you go to Red Devil or Red Robin? I would go to neither. I'd go straight to Burger King. Or drive down to Cali and get an In-N-Out burger because they have scriptures on the bottom of the cup. You see. So we can sense, wow, this seems so close to idolatry, better to stay away. But what Paul has to say surprises us because he says, on this matter, to each his own. On this matter, it is an issue of personal liberty for the Christian. And we may wonder, how can he say that? Well, we're going to develop that. Let's look as he addresses the topic. He says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are people out there who believe superstitions that there are so-called gods in the heaven and on earth, as indeed, if you think of it that way, yeah, I guess there are many gods and many lords. It's in their mind. It is a myth. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul now begins to make the case for why this is a personal matter. He'll continue this case all the way through to chapter 10. And he's going to say, it could be right, it could be wrong, it depends upon the particular Christian, the circumstances that are taking place, and the people that are watching. Certainly, sacrificing to idols, categorically wrong, but eating meat sacrificed to idols, it all depends. And we may wonder, well, how in the world does he get to that? How does he come to that conclusion? And how does that connect with some of the challenges that we face in our culture? And fortunate for us, Paul gives us the line of reasoning for why he came to that conclusion. And fortunate for us as we navigate our particular moral mess here in 21st century America, he will give us a number of distinctions that if we can get clear in our mind, will help us to navigate the morally gray or the black and white. So let's look at four of those distinctions today, and we'll pick up maybe another half dozen the next time we look at this chapter. So notice, right out of the gate, Paul says we know. We have knowledge. Now, not all people in Corinth in the church had this knowledge, but he says there are some of us Christians who have concluded what I've concluded on this matter, and that is there's nothing to an idol, so it's not that big of a deal to eat a hot wing that's been dedicated to Aphrodite. This is not that big of a deal. But not all people have that knowledge. He will challenge, and we'll look at this next time, those people who are arrogant about that and would use their position of knowledge and power to cause others to sin. That's another talk for another time. But notice immediately there are some Christians who knew the right answer, and the question is why. Why do they know the right answer? And as we look at the text, what we seem to see in our passage is that these particular Christians knew their Bibles in a way that those other Christians did not. Because here Paul is citing the Corinthians. We have quotations in some of your translations. And these little slogans, no doubt, came from Paul, who in turn taught them these truths from the Bible. For example, we know that there is nothing to an idol. We know there's nothing to an idol. Well, where do they get that from? They are native pagans. How did they get there? Well, that's the Bible, right? Scripture teaches that repeatedly in famous passages like Isaiah 44, 12 through 20, where Isaiah mocks the deaf, dumb, mute idols that can't walk or move or save. And they also say, we know that there is only one God, but one God. Where do the Corinthians get that truth? The Bible. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. That's the Hebrew Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And Paul will make a case. We'll move all the way through chapter 10 where he will cite directly from Psalm 24 where he declares, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, it really doesn't matter if you eat sacrifice to idols because that food belongs to God first and foremost. So here in verse 5, he essentially says, yeah, there's a lot of people who see gods where they don't exist. They see lords. They see things that don't exist. They have bought into myths and to superstitions, but we know better, at least some of us do in Corinth. We understand this because we have based our belief not on man's suppositions, but on God's scripture. We know this because we are not banking on the assumptions of men, the speculations of men, the superstitions of people or culture. We are grounding and rooting our belief on this matter in the inerrant, infallible word of God. You see, what Paul here starts to draw our attention to is a distinction between our Bible and people's babble. You know what babble is? It's superstition. It's people who have opinions on everything and they attach it to God. It's people who say, yeah, I know, but they really don't know. It's people who quote the Word of God, but they're misquoting the Word of God. Paul would tell us, hey, you want to navigate the morally gray? You want to navigate the moral mess in your world? Then get really clear on the distinction between your Bible and your babble. Get clear on those two, scripture and your supposition. Figure out what the Word of God says on that matter, and don't bank upon what other people say the Word of God says about that matter, and don't assume that what you think the Word of God says about that topic is, in fact, what the Word of God says about that issue. I'll put the point this way. I know this after 20-something years of following Jesus and reading the Bible. I know this now like no other time before. I know that not only do I have a Bible in my possession, but I have a Babel in my possession. And I know I tend to get those mixed up. I don't know where one ends and the other begins sometimes. And my Babel sounds a lot like Scripture. I have books in my Babel that sound like books in the Bible, like the books of First and Second Speculations. First, Second, and Third Misinterpretations, the Gospel according to Jake, the Book of Assumptions, Conjectures, and Concessions. I got all sorts of ideas that have marginal notes and highlights, even with quotes from the Bible, that when I scrutinize, I see, you know what, that really doesn't reflect the Word of God. I know personally, as a Christian following Jesus, my tendency to impose my babble on the Bible, and I need to reverse that. I need to impose my Bible on my babble. Let me give you an example. Let's take tattoos, a controversial issue for some. As you can tell, I'm not a tattoo guy, right? I the only sleeves I have are cotton sleeves, as you can see. And the only tattoo I really like is that small guy on Fantasy Island. You remember that guy? That's the tattoo I like. My kids aren't going to have tattoos so long as they're in my house, but for me, it's more aesthetic than it is principled, like a spiritual truth. Now, here's the thing. I've heard people say this over and over to make their case against tattoos. They will cite Leviticus 19:28. And what does Leviticus 19:28 says? Well, God says this: you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourself, I am the Lord. And people quote that and they say, case closed. There's the word tattoo. God says it's bad, therefore all tattoos are bad. Wow, that sounds convincing, right? As it turns out, that conclusion is Babel and not Bible. How do we know that? We read. You never read a Bible verse, by the way. If you read just one Bible verse, it's probably out of context. So you stand back and you say, what is being said here? And do you know that if you go back one verse to verse 27, God also prohibits men from trimming their beards and from guys from having bangs? Which means this text is prohibiting tattoos, mullets, and goatees. That is 40% of Mason County, folks. Gone. And I know many of us wanted that rule to be imposed, you know, late 80s, early 90s, but I'm pretty sure God isn't saying, thou shalt not trim your beard. And as we stand back, we see God is preparing this people to enter into a pagan land. His people are smitten by false gods, and any connection to idolatry, they're jumping headlong into that idolatry. Back then, mullets and tattoos and goatees were somehow associated with the worship of false gods, because of which God says, you're the weaker brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans 14. You don't do this. But this is not, by itself, a category prohibition of goatees and mullets or tattoos. When I was in high school, we were prohibited from wearing bandanas in our pocket, not because bandanas were intrinsically wrong. It's because there was a culture taking place, a gang culture, where this affiliated with you with a particular gang, and it made you susceptible. And everyone always mistook me as a gangster. Handling a passage like Leviticus 19:28 and coming to that conclusion suggests to me that you really don't care what the Bible's saying. You already have your conclusion, and you're just going to find, there's the word tattoo. I can make a case against the tattoo from Fantasy Island with that argumentation. You already have your conclusion, and you're just going to superimpose that on the Word of God, and guess what? We all do that. That's all in our hearts, and we have to say, you know what? I am going to bow the knee to whatever the Word of God says. And if I don't like it, too bad. I'll have to deal with it. You got to get clear on the difference between your Bible and your Babel. Now, here's the second distinction as we move into verse 7. Paul would also tell us, as you're navigating the morally gray, messy areas of life, you got to get clear on the difference between your baggage and other people's baggage. Your baggage and my baggage, because our baggages are not always the same. Verse 7, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols, through former association with idols, eat food as if really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul says here, some of you guys have issues with idol worship. Others of you don't, because of which, whether or not you should eat that meat, go to that cafeteria, participate in that Cinco de Mayo celebration, it all depends upon your particular set of baggage that you bring to the table. Some of you cannot have deviled ham without thinking about the devil. Some of you can't go to the cafeteria without wanting to dance and sing for Aphrodite. Okay, that's wrong for you, but that's not everyone's baggage. For some of you, you can't drink a little without drinking a lot. You can't step foot into a casino without making stupid financial decisions. For some of you, you can't watch certain shows without having your hearts inflamed with lust. You can't get on social media without you being lulled into lethargy. For you, certain music captures your heart in ways that you don't need your heart captured. Mixed martial arts makes you want to beat people up. Why? It's because of your history, your upbringing, because your particular form of brokenness. It's because of that, you are inclined to that, but that's not necessarily my baggage. Our weaknesses and strengths aren't always the same. Not always the same. And herein, there are two mistakes that people often make. One is vertical and one is horizontal. The vertical mistake is this, and I'm here as well. We won't be honest about our weakness. We can't stand that there are other people who can do that and we can't, and it feels like it's an indictment on who we are. And we can't deal with the fact that we aren't what we ought to be. And sometimes we will convince ourselves we can go to those places, we can hang out with those people, we can participate in those activities because they can, but inwardly we can't. We are broken. And so we're not honest with our brokenness, and we do dumb things by placing ourselves in circumstances and situations because of which, given our baggage and background, we fall into sin repeatedly. And we're not honest with ourselves. You know, a number of times during the week back in California, I would ride my bike on the Santa Ana River Trail, and there was a portion of that trail, about a quarter of a mile, where there was this amazing aromatic experience, because right next to the trail there was a churro factory. Now, if you don't know what a churro is a Mexican Twinkie, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And so you would ride your bike, I would ride my bike, and for about a quarter of a mile, I would find myself in this churro zone where I would be lulled into a churro trance where I would dream about binging on churros. And my temptation was to ditch my bike, leave my family, crawl into a dumpster, and just wait for the scraps from the factory for the rest of my life. Now, of course, I'm kidding here. There was a churro factory, and there was that experience, the beautiful smells of cinnamon and dough and all that stuff. But what if that were my weakness? Got to be honest about it. Got to realize, you know what? Got to take a different path. I can't take my brokenness personally and try to fool myself into thinking that I'm all right when I'm not. Here's the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus. Jesus did not come to save strong people. He did not come to save people who can resist temptation. He came for people who give in to temptation all the time. Jesus never said, yeah, it's me plus I want you to fake it till you make it. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is this: God loves you so much that he sent his son to save you of your brokenness. And because of his love, you can be honest about where you are broken, because he's affirmed his love for you. And you recognize he came to bring healing and wholeness. And given that you know that, you realize that you have to take some basic practical steps of avoiding the churro factory. Or avoiding those particular things that are unique to me, because of which, if I entertain that, I go there, I hang out there, I fall into sin. The gospel empowers us to say, I can't do that, but Jesus loves me. He's at work in my life. Now, there's a second weakness, and it goes something like this. It's the weakness that we have to think that other people suffer from the same temptations that we do. So the illustration is this. It's me saying, hey, I can't go there, I can't do that, I can't hang with those people because I sin. Therefore, you can't, because you will sin too. Because that triggers disobedience in my life, therefore it'll trigger disobedience in your life. So this is me setting up a roadblock a mile before the churro factory in the zone. And me telling people, you can't go through that zone because you'll ditch your bike and you'll crawl into the dumpster and you will abandon your family and you will binge on churros the rest of your life. It's you picketing the churro factor, writing letters to the columnist there at the local newspaper. It's you forbidding people to do what you can't because you think they can't. Paul says you got to get clear on your baggage and other people's baggage. He says in chapter 10, verse 29, in relationship to idol meat eating. He says, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? In the context, their weak conscience. Or put differently, why should someone else's liberty be determined by my weak conscience? Now, we're going to see some exceptions to that next time, but here's the principle. My baggage is not your baggage. My limitations and freedoms may not be your limitations and freedoms. You got to get the two separated in your mind. And a part of making that separation is making a third distinction, and that third distinction is between your conscience and God's commandments. Your conscience and God's commandments. Notice the number of times Paul uses this word conscience. Verse 7, the last phrase, he talks about their conscience being weak is defiled. In verse 10, he says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? In verse 12, he says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And he'll use that term over and over again, this idea of conscience. And the Bible teaches that everyone has been created with a conscience. That God created us, designed us to have a right and wrong detector. And originally, we were designed in such a way that that wrong and right detector would map on and match what God said was right and wrong. So when God said that was right, we felt that that was right. And when God said that was wrong, we felt that that was wrong. And we followed either in obedience or abstention, depending on the particular situation. But now there's been a malfunction in our conscience, because of which our conscience doesn't always align with God's commandments, nor does our conscience align with one another. And that has some strange results that I think it's important for you to know about. For example, one result is this. You could be disobeying God by doing what God says you can do. You could be disobeying God by doing what God says you actually can do. And we're like, well, wait a minute, if God says I can do it, then why would it be disobedience? Well, here's why. Because sin has misaligned our conscience with God's commands. Sometimes I feel that God has said no to something when God never said no about that thing. God said that thing is permitted. And because I think God said no about that matter, if I go ahead and disobey what I think God said no to, guess what I've done? I've sinned. Because I violated the spirit of the law, which is I will always glorify God in my obedience. It's kind of like a guy who goes in and he robs a house and he takes all the furniture and he's speeding away and he's like, yeah, this was successful. I robbed the house. But little does he know that there's a sign on the lawn that says, moving soon, traveling light, take whatever you can carry. Did that guy disobey? Well, not the law, but he's a robber in his heart. He's violated the law in his heart. Here's a second strange result of this malfunction. Again, there may be things that are perfectly fine for you, but not fine for me, and vice versa. It may be right for you, but not right for me. Now, I'm not talking about moral relativism, which says that all morality is up for grabs and is dependent upon the person. Heck no. That's not true. But the Bible does teach that some morality may be different because of what's going on the inside. Remember what Paul says in Romans 14:14, as he's talking about another debate concerning clean and unclean foods. And Paul would say this about that matter. He says, I am convinced and persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean, but to anyone who thinks it is unclean, it is not clean. And he strongly encourages the Romans there in that context not to violate their conscience. That whatever they do, they ought to be able to do with faith, trusting that this brings honor to God. And so here's another strange result, because of which we need to be cautioned not to equate our conscience with God's commandments. What we feel is right and wrong with what is necessarily right and wrong for our brothers and sisters in our context. Moreover, this should encourage us to make sure that our conscience is biblically informed. That by the Spirit of God, through the study of God's Word, we are having our conscience more and more aligned with what the Bible says rather than what we think the Bible says. And that brings us to our last and final distinction that I'll make this morning. And the distinction is this: as you are navigating this morally messy world, you got to get the difference between who has it and who owns it. Who has it and who owns it? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, this is what I mean. Paul makes this argument throughout these chapters that meat doesn't belong to the idol. It belongs to God. And given that it belongs to God, you can't give what belongs to God to other things. He quotes Psalm 24 in chapter 10. He says, "Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any questions on the grounds of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." In chapter 8, verse 6, he affirms that the Father created all things, and the Son created all things, and all things include the baby back ribs, the ribeye, and the spicy hot wings that have been devoted to Aphrodite. They don't belong to Aphrodite. The earth doesn't belong to her. The earth doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God and God alone. So he's challenging the fallacy that says that you can give what belongs to God to other people. And Paul says that's absurd. Can you imagine for a moment if I gave your house to my relatives? I gave my house to your relatives, and they pull up in their U-Haul, they knock on the door, and they say, "You need to vacate your house." And you say, "Why in the world would I do that?" And they respond, "Because Pastor Jake gave us your house." Wait a minute, that's not his to give. I can't give away stuff that doesn't belong to me. And what would be more ridiculous is if you complied and you said, "Okay, well, he gave my house to you, I guess I'll move out and you can move in." That's what Paul is addressing here. You can't give stuff away that doesn't belong to you. You know, I can walk up and down the streets of Shelton and I could take a passerby and I could say, "To you I give the Civic Center. There it is. Hey, you sir, I give you the Transit Center. There it is. And ma'am, I give you First Baptist Church. It is yours." I hope those passerbys don't take me seriously. And I hope no one treats those places as if they belong to the people I said it belonged to. Take two fun, interesting scenes. Here's the first scene. My mom, and I'm at her side, I'm a little guy. And we are hauling hundreds and hundreds of dollars of records, rock and roll, heavy metal records, shirts. Back then they had these mirrors that they would have the band logo on. And all things associated with various bands of the time, and all belonging to my older brother who wasn't there, and we took them to the side of the house, and we did this to them. And we lit them on fire, and we broke them, and we torched them, and we destroyed them. Why? Well, because back then there were seemingly clear associations between these bands and this music and the devil. And we actually got the record out, and we did the backward playing, you know, did you guys do that? Where you take the number two pencil and it's like, it's wobbly, and as you're going around, you start hearing messages. And we heard, playing a Boston album backwards, we heard them sing, "I Worship Satan." And we thought, Satan is close enough to Satan. It's gone. It is gone. What's funny now is that my mom listens to Boston and some of those bands, and we realize, gosh, there's a lot of superstition. There may be some truth as well. And also, I just want to confess here, I totally enjoyed destroying my brother's property. He did not. So that's scene one. Check out the second scene. It's my friend, his hyper-legalistic mom. What she does is she gets into his Christian rock music, and she destroys that. Why does she destroy Christian rock music? Same reason. It's from the devil. Not so much of the lyrics, but because of the music, the beat, the electric guitar, the soloing, the guys screaming. For her, and she didn't say it like this, but for her, God owns the major chords and the devil owns the minor chords. For her, solos are great if they are in classical pianos and violins, but once you have an electrified guitar, that becomes the devil's domain. And she would not have said it this way, but for her, Satan owned the do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, but God only owned the Tito. She believed so many things belonged to Satan, and God just had just a little bit of property. Just a little bit of property, and the rest was under the sovereignty of the evil one, including that cell phone. Friday the 13th, listen, Friday the 13th or the 13th floor doesn't belong to Satan. Can I just get that straight here? It's not like God made all these numbers. He went from 12 to 14, and the devil said, I got a great idea, 13. I'm pretty sure that God is sovereign and active and omnipresent on the 13th floor of buildings. I'm pretty sure we could say TGIF on Friday the 13th while eating at TGIF's. I'm pretty sure we can do that. And yes, I know the rainbow has been hijacked by many people in the past. In the 80s, it was hijacked by the New Agers. Today, it's been hijacked by the LGBT community. Here's the thing. That's not their rainbow. It's not my rainbow. It's not our rainbow. That's his rainbow. And I know the atheists, they have hijacked science, and they've said, science is the unique domain of atheists. And if you're going to be a consistent Christian, bail on critical thinking, bail on science, because science is our domain. No, science belongs to Jesus. He is Lord over science. He made us with five senses to measure and quantify and to predict and to speculate and to theorize. That belongs to Jesus. And I know the Satanists, they've taken the goat's head and they put it behind the upside down star, but guess what? That goat belongs to Jesus, and so does the star. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to God. The food, that meat that you offer to Aphrodite, it doesn't belong to her. It belongs to God. As you're navigating this moral mess called this world, get that distinction clear in your mind between who has it and who owns it. Yeah, you have that, but that's not yours, and we're going to redeem that for the kingdom of God. Yeah, that art has been manipulated, and that music has been a tool in which an ungodly worldview has expressed, but watch this, that belongs to God, and see how it brings glory to God. This is critical as you deal with this moral mess called this world, especially when you make the personal application. And I'll end with this. Recognize today that you don't belong to you. You belong to God. You're not your own. You've been created by God this morning. And if you're a follower of Jesus, a believer in Jesus, you have been redeemed by Jesus. That means you're twice owned. Are you treating yourself as if you belong to someone different than God? To me, that is an amazingly clarifying question as you're navigating some decision that's questionable or some response or some action. Just ask yourself the question, if I do this, am I expressing God's ownership of my life? Am I expressing the ownership of Jesus in my life? Am I expressing the blood-bought purchase that is me in my life, in behavior, and in this action? Or am I expressing in this decision someone else's supposed ownership? Am I acting as if I don't belong to God, but I belong to the culture, to the pressure, to my peers, to what I feel, to my baggage, to what I think? This morning, you don't belong to you. And you may not be a believer in Jesus, and it's still the case, you don't belong to you. Now, Jesus doesn't have you, but you still belong to Jesus. Jesus came to take people who belong to him but are in the possession of other people and to bring them back and to bring them into possession, in his possession. This morning, if that's you, recognize that and trust and believe in Jesus. And for the rest of us, this week, you're going to face it. This week, there's going to be the temptation. This week, there's going to be the opportunity. This month, there's going to be that tough decision. Ask yourself, what will I do, or how will I express the ownership of Jesus in this decision? It's 11:50. It's late. And so I'm going to pray, okay? God, I thank you for your word. It brings light. It brings correction. It exposes. It's surgical. It gets to places where we are just completely oblivious to. We wade in the pool of our hearts with our little scuba gear, but you have a snorkeling equipment to get us down to the depths of who we are. And thank you that you do that through the preaching of your word, and I want to pray, God, as you have called us to be in the world but not of the world. God, we know that there's a big difference between a boat being in the water and water being in the boat. And as you've called us to be different, God, help us to navigate those questionable challenges, those moral issues that divide so many Christians. And God, I pray that you would compel us to be very suspicious about our assumptions, our babble, what we think we know, what we've assumed other people properly represented as coming from you, and that we would do the hard work of reading our Bibles and judging all things and assessing whether or not they are true, and that we would be quick to repent and make the adjustments accordingly. And as we study your word, that we would realize and recognize this morning that our baggage here, our personal history, is not everyone else's history. And we come to this world all shattered, but the pieces have broken differently. We have the same Savior, but you, God, through your Son, you administer that work in a customized way for each individual. God, I pray, help us not to superimpose our weakness on others, and help us to be honest about our own. God, I pray as we realize this morning that our conscience is supposed to reflect your commandments, but there has been a slippage. Lord, help us to see that and help us to work to have a biblically informed conscience. And lastly, God, we declare that we don't belong to us, although sometimes we act like it. And so maybe even today, we got to make some decisions that express your ownership that we haven't been. God, reveal that to us. And as we go forward this week, as we go forward in this messy world, give us the power and the perspective to make decisions that bring you glory and us joy. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.